It was one of the blessings of my upbringing that before I could probably read, I sat in a Sunday school room and we sang this song about Daniel. We sang, "Dare to be a Daniel." Anybody remember that? "Dare to stand alone, dare to have a purpose firm, and dare to make it known." Ba-ba-da-da-da-ba-ba. Well, we didn't do that ending. That was the story of Daniel. Long before I knew anything else much about him, there was this feeling, this understanding that he was special. Daniel has an almost unblemished record of service to the Lord. In some ways, even cleaner and stronger than David's. There are almost no failures whatsoever in Daniel's life, at least visible ones that are recorded in the text. We're going to do about four messages trying to answer this question. What is it? What made Daniel like that? What made him so special? What goes into the shaping of a person's character before God? Now remember that. That's the issue. What goes into shaping a person's character like that before God? Think about that as we look at some background issues in the text. The first of which is your point number one in your notes. Greatness of character is frequently shaped in circumstances that look anything but promising. I get that from the first four verses. I won't take the time to read them again, but the first four verses just record the account of the end of godless King Jehoiakim of Judah, the end of his reign, and the fact that God was going to use Nebuchadnezzar and the Chaldeans to come down to capture Judah, the city of Jerusalem, some of the articles of worship in the temple, take the gold and the items that were related to Judah's worship, take them out of the temple, take them back to Babylon, and take about 75 people, one of whom was Daniel, young, all of them, to take them back and groom them and train them in the ways of the Chaldeans. That's what those first four verses are about. So, what we realize is, Daniel just happens to be alive in God's providence at a very crucial time in Judah's history. He lives just at the wrap-up of King Josiah's reign, and he lives at a time of high prophetic fulfillment. Daniel lives to see very, very significant things happen in terms of what the prophets wrote about. The prophet Isaiah, the prophet Jeremiah. Daniel is actually involved in the fulfillment of some of those great texts. It's quite likely that Daniel, as a young man, historians will tell you, it's very likely that Daniel actually stood and listened to the weeping prophet Jeremiah. Daniel quite probably actually listened to Jeremiah warn of God's coming judgment on Judah for her wickedness, for her forgetfulness of God. Truth is, if Daniel was as sharp and keen as the text seems to indicate he was, he may have known that his very circumstances were part of the fulfillment of a prophecy God spoke through the prophet Isaiah. He might have had a chance to read or hear quoted in the temple verses like these, Isaiah 39, 6 and 7. "Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house," okay, God speaking, "all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord." And listen, verse 7, "And some of your sons who will come from you," Daniel isn't born yet, "some of your sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." it's entirely possible that Daniel's read those words, that he heard Jeremiah after Isaiah, and that he recognizes he's one of those people being taken to Babylon. This is what happened. When Nebuchadnezzar came and besieged Jerusalem in, give or take, about 605 BC, he took about 75 young men back to Babylon, and Daniel was one of them. There were three others who would become famous. We would, in our Sunday school lessons and in our Bible reading, we would probably know them better by the new names that they received in Babylon: Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The three who were thrown into the fiery furnace. Now here's the point of this little bit of background. Whatever lofty views we, quite rightly, and the biblical text has about Daniel, the personal strength of character, the integrity, the wisdom, the way he stands out, whatever views we have of Daniel, we need to all remember that his life wasn't formed in a vacuum, and that the greatness of Daniel was formed in pretty difficult circumstances. The greatness of Daniel was formed in a time when it looked like he had nothing going for him. Which isn't a bad thing to remember, because while you might not have Daniel's lot in life, you will certainly have at least weeks where you feel like your life is anything but great. Has that ever happened to anyone in the room? You had a week that you thought, my life is not great. And when that happens, it is good to look back at Daniel, because everybody realizes, wow, Daniel is a special young man. And the character of Daniel was formed in horrible circumstances where everything seemed to be organized against him. And that times like that don't shut out the grace and power and mercy of God in shaping inward character. In fact, this is what we learn from Daniel. God uses times like that, when we respond to them properly, to build into our hearts something he never could build into our lives if the circumstances were more pleasant. These young men had nothing going for them. Everything argued for their failure. Everything that they had leaned on in terms of their heritage, their family, their worship, was taken from them. Everything visible argued against their future. You see, that's relevant because I frequently hear sentences like, and you can imagine, Pastor Don, you have no idea how hard it is to serve Jesus when you're the only Christian on the job site and everybody else is filled with vulgar language and foul talk and lousy moral convictions, and I'm trying to serve Jesus, and here you sit in your little office at the church. You just don't know what it's like out there in the real world. You have no idea, Pastor Don, what it's like to go home to a godless house where I'm the only one who's even remotely interested in honoring the Lord. And listen, I don't for a minute want to take away the fact that there are people who have difficult circumstances in life. What I'm saying tonight is, that doesn't argue against God doing something great in those people. There's a priceless model preserved for our use by the Spirit of God in the life of Daniel. There are lessons for people who feel the heat of trying to stay loyal to one kingdom while they're forced to live in an opposite kingdom. It applies to young and old alike. How old do you think Daniel is when they take him into captivity? We don't have to guess. He's 15. 15 years old. When Babylon gets its hooks into his life. We can read the text and find that 70 years later, we'll look at it. He's 85 now. That is a pretty long haul. 15 to 85 in captivity. 70 years later, he's still, you'll see him, poring over the scriptures to determine exactly when God will send his promised restoration and deliverance for his people. And he is still an unbribed soul. He can't be bought. He can't be manipulated. He's still untarnished by sin or compromise. Like, that's amazing. And so lesson number one is, we didn't look at the how yet, but lesson number one is, God can do that in a person in the middle of horrible circumstances. Okay, point number two. God is still in control even when circumstances seem to argue otherwise. The point I'm making here is like the first point, but slightly different. The point here is, point number one is, God can work great things in our lives in difficult circumstances. Point number two is, one of the ways he does that is causing us to remember that he is still in control, even when our circumstances would argue otherwise. Look at verses 1 and 2. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them into the land of Shinar to the house of his God and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. What I'd like you to notice, is that text in your notes right in front of you? Okay, what I'd like you to notice is the way it says, verse 1, right about in the middle of the verse, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the active person in that sentence is Nebuchadnezzar. And then you look at verse 2. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. And the active person in that sentence is the Lord. It's hard for us to imagine how disheartening this whole alien conquest would have been for the faithful few in Judah. Because two things happened. Not only had one king, a foreign king, come and taken power over the other, but one god had claimed the object of worship from the other as well. These sacred objects from the temple of the living God. You'd only have to go back and read some of the chapters in Leviticus and Exodus, and see the great care, the specific instructions from God as to how all of these implements and instruments and objects were to be made. It makes for very boring devotional reading when you got bogged down at how many cubits, how many pounds of silver, how many figures here, how many things there, and it just goes on and on and on. And they get this all from God. Because they all had symbolic meaning. They all represented something. And so these were treasured. And they knew that the instruction for the making of these things had come directly from God himself. So not only had Nebuchadnezzar come and defeated Jehoiakim, but these things from the temple that most of the people, other than the priest and the high priest, would never even be allowed to touch, they had been taken from the house of God and put into the temple of another god. And there's just nothing that would spell failure like that did. Not only had their city been taken captive, but so it seemed had their god been taken captive. You'll remember at the beginning I said, see how the active person here is Nebuchadnezzar who comes, and then in the very next verse, verse 2, the active person is God. God gave Jehoiakim into his hand. Whenever events look bleak and hopeless, what keeps someone like Daniel from giving up? Whenever events look bleak and hopeless, it's always important to remember that almost always, I mean, we see it visibly spelled out here. Most of the time you don't see it written down like you will in the text. But the same thing is happening. There are, in all of our circumstances, there are two stories being played out at the same time. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Verse 1. Verse 2. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. There's the story in front of the curtain. There's the story behind the curtain. When we were in New York in the beginning of June, Renee and I went and saw... It was really good, too. Aladdin. And I'm always amazed when you see a play like that on Broadway, the stuff they can make happen, where you actually, you see the carpet with Aladdin, you see it going up and flying, and you see all these things happening. What you see, of course, is in front of. If you went back, what you would see is all sorts of people with pulleys and engines and things spinning around, and you'd see all that stuff behind that is making the front work. And our circumstances are like that. The story in front of the curtain, the story behind the curtain, the event itself, the meaning, the plan, the way God can work and use the event. There's what I see and feel right now, and then there's what God has yet to unfold. Perhaps because this was such a source of strength for Daniel during that time of trial, he includes this reminder as he writes this letter. Daniel writes this in the third person, that God is still in control, even in this capture of Jerusalem. Don't ever forget, with God, no situation gets out of control. It's hard to talk about. It's hard to talk about and make you see it more than just being a point of study, a sermon point, a truism. God is always in control. And so we all say, well, isn't that nice? Jot down, God in control. It's more than just an intellectual interest or a theological point. Who you see, I mean, really perceive being in control of your life has everything to do with how you respond to the circumstances that enter your life. I mean, who you really see in control of your life. Look at the situation in Daniel's day. I mean, many people just caved in to the pressure and power of Babylon. Others probably gave up on God. After all, the temple and all of its articles were so obviously overpowered by the God of the Chaldeans. And then you look at Daniel. And Daniel, he humbles himself, sets himself to pray for God's forgiveness and grace and mercy and the fulfillment of his will. Why? What makes Daniel so different? Well, we know from the way he writes those two verses. Daniel knows, he knows that he knows that he knows at a deep level that God, Nebuchadnezzar didn't just waltz in and take God's city and temple. Daniel knows that. So obviously, oh, that's what this is. This is God fulfilling his promise through Isaiah and Jeremiah and others that he was going to work to judge his people, to humble his people, to reawaken his people. And it's that deep conviction. God is still in control of this situation. And it's not, boy, this is not a flash in the pan conviction. This is one that he banks on for 70 years. That's why Daniel seeks God for 70 years while most of the people just scatter. Daniel brings understanding to the situation. He can hold on to a truth for a long time. You can go back in your own Old Testament and you can read the situation in Judah. Jehoiakim had been a wicked king. Just a wicked king, an idolatrous king. The people, though, the people didn't listen to various prophets who came along and said they needed to repent or God was going to judge, and the people didn't listen to the prophets. Do you know why? The people didn't listen to the prophets because, and this would be their response, because they said they were God's people. Now, they had long ago forsaken the worship of God, but there it is. Look, there's the temple. Everything that God said to make, all those articles and vessels in the temple, they're all in there. They're all solid gold. See? And you start to say, oh, that's why God sends Nebuchadnezzar and he sacks the temple and takes all those things out. God is showing the people two things. First, boy, this gets real close to us if we just think it through. God is showing the people two things. They were just claiming that they were his people. They were Abraham's descendants. There's the temple. They had done everything. And so God was going to show them that their physical strength, the military might, Jehoiakim will come and take the people. And he will come and he will ransack the temple and suck everything out of the temple where they worshipped. And what God is doing is he's showing a religious people, a people who were supposed to be his people. This gets close to us. He was showing them that if they ever started to just rely on just their physical strength, their ability to do the things they do, or if they ever were banking on the fact that they had a name of some kind of religious commitment, a ritual out of which passion and devotion had long since evaporated, that he would not allow people to stand on either of those two things. And so, you know, we can play all sorts of games, but I have to apply that to my life, just like you have to apply it to yours. If I ever just come to rely on the fact that I know how to do the things that I do reasonably well, and I'm reasonably healthy, and I can go about my day and accomplish what I need to accomplish just fine. And aside from that, I'm a Christian, and I was raised in the church. And I know Bible verses, and I can sing songs. And so the Lord wants to show his people in Daniel's account now that just because they had an army and just because they had a king and just because they had strength and just because they had a temple and just because they had a list of commandments that they got from God through Moses and just because they had but there was no life in it for them. That had long ago leaked out of it, and all they had was the shell. Every once in a while it happens to me. Let me confess. Every once in a while it happens to me, and I'm not proud of it, but I'm grateful that the Lord speaks to my heart about it. You might not believe this, but there are weeks where pastoring this church gets pretty busy. A lot of you think I only work an hour on Sunday, and there are times where you just get going on things, and you just get manufacturing things and producing things and meeting with people and being with groups and serving on committees and working on policies and preparing more studies, and you get going with all of this stuff, and it's not that you aren't working hard, and every once in a while I'll sit in that office. The staff always gets after me because I like working with my door closed and the thermostat and the air conditioning gets set in my office, and when I set it so it's comfortable for me, they're all either cold or hot. And I always say, because you're neither hot nor cold, So I work with my office door closed, and every once in a while, I've been here maybe, 32 years. Hasn't happened a lot of times, but I could think of a dozen times where I'll just be working at something, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit will speak to my heart and say, "You do remember me, don't you, Don? That this is about me, that this is about your relationship with me. And if you ever come just to get thinking of a list of things to do, and reasonably pleased because there's a pretty decent crowd in church on Sunday, I can take all that away in a second. And it's really just all about what you are kneeling at my feet. That's what your life is about." And I'm not trying to be dramatic, or goodness, you know me well enough that I've got enough faults. But most of the time I'll stop, I'll get away from my computer or whatever I'm working on at my desk, and I'll either just pace. That's what I usually do when God talks to me. If you see me pacing in my office, it's either a really good sign or a bad sign. Or I'll kneel at a chair and I'll just stop everything and say, "Come, Lord Jesus. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus." And he does. And so God's going to judge these people. And he's going to take away their power, their might, which for them would be their king, their army, their wealth. And he's going to suck the life out of the temple and all the things they were relying on for their spiritual identity. Just while I'm sharing, let me tell you, just recently, one of those times, and you'll see it sometime. But the Lord just dealt with my own heart that there would be a need when we get all together again on Sunday morning. All of a sudden, if I've ever heard the Lord speak to my heart, just the way he reminded me, "Don, the people haven't been together at the altar for a long time." And it's one thing to sit and think, "My, isn't that a good teaching, or isn't that a good sermon?" It's another thing for everybody to come, crowd, kneel, and say, "Oh, God, it's me and I need you. Come, Holy Spirit. And would you just warm something in my soul? Because I think I'm deathly afraid of just growing cold." The point I'm trying to make here is this idea of the military might being captive and the temple life, the worship life, God not allowing that to continue in Judah in the empty fashion in which it had come to function. You can't use it as a lucky rabbit's foot. "My folks are Pentecostal. My dad was a pastor. I go to that church. Know what I gave to missions?" You know, whatever. So those are the two things, that God is going to deal with. I took way too long on that, sorry. Okay, point number three. Nebuchadnezzar's plan was to obliterate the knowledge of God from these young men's lives. You can see that in verses 3, 4, and 5. I didn't take time to read that last block of text, but I want to read this one. Daniel 1:3, "Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans." The literature and language of the Chaldeans. The ideas in the literature, the communication, the lingo in the language. "And the king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank, and they were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king." So, the point here is these 75 young men aren't being punished. That's not the point. They are being brainwashed. That's the point. They weren't tortured. They were seduced. And so, do pray for the persecuted church, but not just the persecuted church. Pray more for the affluent church. The value of the story of Daniel is that it runs just a parallel train track to today's culture and the situation of the church in today's culture. It's a precise picture of how the spirit of the age works through our culture to draw people from Christ. Nebuchadnezzar isn't out to beat these 75 young men. He's out to make sure that they have no way of thinking and valuing and measuring ideas other than the Chaldean system. He's out to make sure they have no way of measuring or evaluating ideas other than the Chaldean system. He wants them thinking like Chaldeans. He wants to change their hearts. He wants to change their minds. They're of no use to him until he reprograms them. 3 years. Now, just a minute. Isn't it striking? Nebuchadnezzar, he makes a lot of mistakes. One day, this is the king. One day God's going to have him like an ox out in the field eating grass. Remember? It's true. But even now, Nebuchadnezzar knows that if he can get someone in the late teen years and he can have them for just 3 years, he can change everything about them. Think about that. If Nebuchadnezzar can say that, what about the culture in which we live, with the entertainment, with the education, with social media, with what can this culture do to a professing Christian in 3 years? How reprogrammed can they be? So Nebuchadnezzar knows that if he wants to use these young lives, he needs to take these loyal Jewish minds and train them in the ways of Babylon. He has 5 tools that he's going to use. And I've been going for a little bit, so we're going to look at 3 of them tonight and 2 of them next week. Here is how Nebuchadnezzar is going to take these Hebrew boys and turn them into Chaldeans in 3 years. First, he isolated them from their people and from their worship. Significantly, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't go in and just flatten the city and kill all the people. He finds the best people he can find, but he doesn't leave them there. He removes them from their present setting and he brings them back to Babylon. He knows that his best bet for changing the way they think and value and assess and worship and what they worship, he knows his best chance for changing them isn't to leave them where they are in Jerusalem, but to get them out of there and to put them in a totally different setting. Think about that for a minute. To get them away from their people and bring them into a totally different setting. Plan number one. I know every pastor has a few subjects about which he feels so strongly the church probably just thinks he's a nag. And I just want you to know that I know I nag at this point. I pray and I nag because I know how repeatedly and how consistently the world, the flesh, and the devil all conspire together in a simple, age-old plan to separate Christians from the sources of their nourishment and faith. Separate Christians from the sources of their nourishment and faith. We do staff devotions, and we used to sit right in here, and now we're back in the lounge. And when we pray, I think they're on to me. Because when we start praying around summertime, we pray in a circle, and everybody kind of leads out in prayer. And frequently, I pray last. I read some devotional stuff, make a few comments, and then we share needs in the church and mention people who are sick and different things, and we pray about them. And then we pretty well all pray just randomly, and I pray last. That's so that when I'm done praying, they know that devotions are over and they go back to work. And every time when summer comes around, it starts praying around the circle, and just about everybody's praying, Lord, just bless so-and-so and so-and-so, and bless our church, and give them all good holidays. And I just pray we'll all have a good rest and a good break. Lord, give them all a good break. Give them all a good rest. And then I get to pray at the end. And then I pray, and I'll say something like, Lord, would you just please help people not to get lazy during the summer and to quit going to church because they're going to backslide. And if you just keep your hand on them and keep them from thinking lazy thoughts and keep them reading good books, and I try and kind of balance it just a little bit. Because I know there's a fine line between getting rest, which we all need, and getting worldly, which we don't need. And I know there are lots of people in this church who between about mid-June and mid-September almost never darken a church door. And I'm telling you right now, that's a terrible, terrible habit to develop for your soul. Terrible habit to develop for your soul. This is what Nebuchadnezzar does. He gets these 75 sharp, young, bright minds, and he separates them from everything that had been feeding and nourishing them. Always remember that life is orchestrated, and I chose that word carefully. When I say life is orchestrated, I mean by and large, in this culture, there's a conductor who stands in front of the orchestra. Okay? Life is orchestrated by the spirit of the age to separate you from the sources of spiritual nourishment. Everything in this world is geared to separate you from your time in God's Word. Everything in this world is geared to separate you from just regular time on your knees before Christ in prayer. Everything is geared. The busyness of life is orchestrated by the spirit of the age to make you feel like you just don't have time for regular interaction with the body of Christ. And you can't stay close to Jesus without those things. You can't. Notice from our text that this is the enemy's first line of attack. This is the first thing Nebuchadnezzar does. This is what clears the way for every other change he wants to make in these young men's lives, is get them away from where they were. Pull them away, put them in a different context, put them in a different setting. Make it easier for them to forget the things they had previously learned. Y'all get what I'm saying? The second thing Nebuchadnezzar does, he labors to indoctrinate them in the ways and customs of the Chaldeans. The last part of verse 4, these young men were endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, competent to stand in the king's palace and teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. Remember, these, by and large, are young men still in their teens. They aren't doing anything in Babylon yet. There are no roles for them to fill. They are there to absorb. They are there as sponges. This was the whole plan. One day, the text says they'll come back. 3 years, they're going to come back and stand before the king. The king will assess and say, you're ready for this. You're ready for that. You're ready for this. And they'll be assigned various responsibilities. They will be called upon to act out their allegiance to Babylon. But Nebuchadnezzar's not stupid. You don't start there. I hope you all understand what I mean when I say the genius of the way the devil works in our lives is this. In my life, the very beginning point of spiritual compromise is always almost impossible to identify. Do you get what I'm saying? The failure I can find easy enough. But the very first point at which some kind of spiritual compromise is initiated in my life, I am almost never able to pinpoint it. And that's on purpose. It's designed to just sort of seep into our lives in such a way that we never really remember exactly how it started. You think about it. It always works that way. Compromise starts in ways so carefully planned by the enemy that I will look ridiculous arguing against it at the first point, because it's bound to be something small and apparently insignificant. And so the devil orchestrates it so that we look almost foolish in front of our peers when we stand up at that point and say, you know what, this just opens a door to a whole bunch of stuff down here that I don't want. But at this point, everybody's going to think you're a prude when you argue against it. Do you get what I'm saying? That's the wisdom of the way the enemy works. The first points of compromise are almost impossible to identify, and even if you could, you'd feel silly making a big deal about it. That's the wisdom in the enemy's plan to start compromises in ways that just seem insignificant. Listen to these brilliant words. David Wells, in his book, God in the Wasteland, he said this. We live in a world with a system of values and a set of assumptions that kills the love for God required by the first and greatest commandment. Every culture makes some sins easier to indulge in and others more difficult. Throws a cloak of legitimacy over some but not others. It is especially important for the church in its own cultural location to be able to discern generically how sin is made to look normal and normative and righteousness is made to look strange. All right. If I were to ask you, what is one place in our culture where sin is made to look normative and righteousness is made to look strange? If I was to say to you, what one feature of our culture would be most successful at making sin look normal, even attractive, and righteousness strange? And without a doubt, everybody in the room would have to say the media. Entertainment. How sin is made, look at those words, how sin is made to look normal and normative, and how righteousness is made to look strange. This is what Paul warned about. This is what Paul warned about, Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world. If you fit in this world, you are the wrong shape. That's what Paul is saying. So long before the battle is lost, those who are going to serve, you can get the communion elements, okay? Just wait at the back and just get them all ready. Long before the battle is lost in some wicked action and some outward sin that just makes all the angels gasp, Long before that happens, it's lost in lazy thinking. You don't first betray God in your actions. You first betray God in your thoughts. So Nebuchadnezzar, he knows what he's doing here. He will separate these. Separate them from the source of their learning and their devotion to God. Pull them away from that. Make the things they have been building their life on, make them easy to forget. Tactic number one. Teach them the language and culture of the Chaldeans. Get them so that they are immersed in things that make sin look normal and righteousness look ridiculous. We didn't get into it yet, but next week and the week after, I want to start to show you it's not inevitable that people cave under that kind of pressure. Daniel doesn't. And we're going to study the ways in which even those kind of insidious encroachments by the spirit of the age represented in Nebuchadnezzar in our text. But there's ways of resisting that. We're going to study that. We're going to study that together.